important to develop this theology, to study heaven, to understand our defense of heaven so that we can successfully combat the lies, the deceit that Satan has in our culture of what heaven is. So as we study heaven, as we come up with this defense for those accusations of why we would want to go to heaven, we also want to study heaven because we understand it's our reason for hope. Hope, we often use that word incorrectly. You know, we say, well, I hope I get to do this exciting event. I hope my sports team wins. I hope this, I hope that. And we actually use the word hope more as a wish, not truly what the word hope means. And so what the word hope means is actually the strength of a person's desire. It's an optimistic state of mind that is based on an expectation of positive outcome. So when we think of heaven and that our hope is in heaven, we know we have an expectation of a positive outcome. We have a strong desire. It's the strength of our desire. It's an optimistic state of mind. We are excited. We are optimistic knowing that heaven awaits us. So we hope for heaven. Our hope is laid up in heaven. That's where we know we will end up if you are a believer. Also, our citizenship is in heaven. That comes from Philippians, our citizenship, and the idea that we are ambassadors on this earth for Christ, that this earth, this physical earth that we currently live in, is not our home. We should be strangers in this land. We should be representing something other than this world. So we're ambassadors for heaven. We're citizens of heaven, as Philippians says. In 1 John 5, heaven is our assurance. When John writes and says, "These things have I written unto you that you will know that you'll have eternal life." It's our motivation. Because in 1 Peter, it's written, our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It's our motivation for how we live, knowing that something greater awaits for us. And there's our transformation as well. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how we will be transformed, how we will have that perfect body. So we have hope that's laid up for us in heaven. And we should study it to continue to develop our theology, our defense of heaven. Then we asked some questions. We said, what is heaven? Heaven is paradise, is really what it comes down to, the idea of heaven. The only perfect place that has ever existed on this physical earth was the Garden of Eden. And as you study scriptures, you look throughout scripture, the scripture constantly compares eternity with the idea of paradise in the Garden of Eden. And so that's the closest thing we can really relate it to, is the Garden of Eden. We know it's void of all suffering. We know that there's perfection. And we know that in heaven there is true abundance. We will literally not be wanting or needing anything. We will be in the presence of our God for eternal worship. And again, I don't want to scare people in this room by saying we're just going to sit in a church service for the rest of eternity. And again, I use the example, when I was a child, I can still remember when the thought of eternity hit me. I had to have been only 5, 6, 7 years old. And I was sitting in church with this idea of eternity hitting me. It's worship for eternity. And I was dreading heaven. No way I wanted to sit through an hour of pastor's messages, and another hour of singing, and another hour of messages, and another hour of singing. I was dreading it as a 5, 6, 7 year old. But the idea of worship is that we will constantly be able to recognize and be in the presence of our God. And that really goes into, where is heaven? And heaven simply is another name for God's home. And so when we look throughout Scripture, we're told over and over that the desire of the believer is not to be in a place, but it's actually to be with God. So wherever God is, that's heaven. When God came down to earth to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, that was heaven because they were with God. When we see in Revelation 21 that God desires to come down to earth to be with his people, that means that will be heaven. Constantly throughout Scripture, you see the different writers saying, I want to be with God. I want to go home to be with God. I want to be in the presence of God. And what happens is we tend to get caught up with the idea of a place, not a person. And what happens then is that we completely miss the desire of our heart, the fulfillment of us with who is going to be there. Not what is going to be there, but who is going to be there. Because if the focus was on a location, it would lack fulfillment. In life, as we are trying to obtain material possessions, we're trying to accumulate status, as we're trying to grow in who we are, it lacks joy because true joy only comes in a form of a relationship with God. And so what we see here is that the focus of God being heaven instead of a location being heaven, it has to do with our purpose, and that is our relationship with God. Because only in God are we complete. There is no purpose without a relationship with God. When we get to heaven, there will be completion, there will be perfection. The relationship with God will come to a culmination because I get to be in His very physical presence. And the greatest part is that we get to see God's face. That's what's so special about heaven. Not the fact that I'm going to be living in paradise. That'll be cool. I mean, seeing streets of gold, seeing the New Jerusalem, having a mansion, if we want to go that way, to myself. That'll be neat. But folks, when you think about who God is, that we're sitting here now worshiping God together as a church body, we don't have the privilege of seeing God's face. Adam and Eve were the only people that got to see God's face because they were in a perfect environment in the garden. Moses could only see the shadow, the back of God, because in our fallen state, God's glory was too much. And so folks, think about the fact that we will be in such of a perfect state that we get to see God. That is going to be the most marvelous, the most satisfying, the most fulfilling enjoyment we will ever experience, because we get to see God. So heaven is not necessarily a place as much as we need to focus on it being with God, because where God is, that'll be heaven. And that does come into play in a little bit as in our study. And then we look at the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 22. New Jerusalem is that focal point of eternity. It's the final location of God's throne. It's the capital city of the new earth. And we know that the New Jerusalem, it's a physical city that will come out of heaven down to the new earth. The purpose is to be the dwelling place of God, where we can be with Him or we can worship Him. The New Jerusalem is truly, by its design, a reflection, a representation of God's glory. When you read through Revelation 21 and 22, we truly cannot picture, comprehend what the New Jerusalem will be like because of its glory. And we had some, we talked through what the different, what it will look like essentially. But what it comes down to, again, the size really is what blows my mind the most. Because when we think about the New Jerusalem, one single city is going to be 1,400 miles square. All right? I'm sorry, cubed. 1,400 miles cubed. 1,400 miles, just to give you an idea, is from here down to Miami, Florida. Now, can you imagine that as a square? Not only is a square in landmass, but then it'll go that high into the atmosphere as a cube as well. Just unbelievable. If some statistics were, if the average size floor was 12 feet, there would be over 600,000 levels of buildings. How many floor buildings in this earth do we know of that are 600,000 floors, levels? Again, it's uncomprehendable how big this city will be. But again, it goes back to demonstrate God's perfection, His glory, His holiness. The infinity of God is demonstrated by the size and scale of the city. Nothing will be too big for God. And then obviously it's made out of the purest materials, not to demonstrate wealth, but to point to God's glory. The river of life will be there, the tree of life will be there. And again, as we said, the most important thing will be the access to God that we have there. So finishing up this review here, we then go back and ask ourselves, with all of this that we have already studied, that we've already learned, do we continually marvel at God? Do we continue to sit and worship in amazement at who He is? Do we have this desire to be with God, to follow God? Does that desire motivate us to live for Him while we're here on earth? And that's the question that we need to come back and keep asking ourselves as we see our glorious God, our inheritance that's waiting for us, the eternal state that's waiting for us. Are we motivated to live for Him? Because again, our hope that's laid up in for us in heaven, that's our motivation. Just as Pastor touched on this morning in his message this morning, we don't need to be concerned about what happens to us in this life. Because this life's not the one that matters. This life is meant to focus on the future, how we serve God, how we glorify Him. And so tonight we're actually going to study very much that same thing, and we're going to actually tonight talk about the resurrection of the believers, of the body, and why the resurrection is important. So with that being said, as we look at this next part of our study of heaven, and it has to do with who we are as redeemed, reclaimed human beings. We ask ourselves the question, why is the resurrection important? Again, ask ourselves, what's the point of the resurrection? How much do you know about the resurrection? We know that we'll be resurrected, but what does that mean? So, as we look at this, oftentimes, too many Christians know that we'll have glorified bodies in heaven, but we don't truly grasp, we don't realize what that means, the significance of that. That one day, I will have this original case back, this shell back, albeit in a perfect form. All right, my wife says I'm perfect. I know that, but I know you all don't believe it. No. The main portion of Scripture that we're all familiar with, that talks about the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to be for the majority of our study tonight, is 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul truly gives a masterclass in the defense of the resurrection. Not only of Christ, but what it has to do with us as believers and when our bodies will be resurrected. So why is it important that we understand the implications of our redemption, of our resurrection? Folks, if we don't understand the full reach, the full implication of our resurrection, then we truly miss the entire point of redemption. Redemption is not just about saving souls, but saving the entirety of a creation. Redemption is the act of regaining possession of something through a payment. And so as we examine ourselves, who we are, we understand that the world originally belonged to God. God created it. He owned it. But the world has fallen through sin. It's enslaved to its master, Satan. It's chained by sin. So redemption then is God buying back what was rightfully already His. And that includes the whole world. And I'll give you just a little bit of sneak peek about what we're going to be talking about next month, how redemption includes the earth, not just our human souls. Literal, physical, earth, universe, as we know it, is included in this word redemption. Give you some interesting points. When we think of John 3:16, when we think of 2 Corinthians 5, John 3:16 obviously being for God so loved the world, 2 Corinthians 5 is when that God reconciled the world to Him. When we think of those words, that word world, we often teach it, interpret it as the people, souls, and rightfully so, it's included. But that word world is actually in Greek the word cosmos, which is the literal physical world, the universe. It's not anthropos, which is man. If God specifically only wanted to focus on the man, He would have used different language, but He didn't. He used a word that's all-inclusive of the physical world, the physical universe that we know it, and everything that we know. So that includes the world. And that's a little bit of a taste of what we're going to be talking about next month. So if you want to go and look it up into your own research, I encourage you to study along with me as we do this. But that's just a little bit of a taste of what the new earth will look like, all right? So then the question becomes, why does God decide to raise our bodies instead of just giving us new ones. It would be easier. God's the creator of the world. He everything that we know of, have discovered, have seen was created by God. So it would make sense that he would just give us new bodies. That would he would completely do away with what we know of our sinful, human, distorted, tainted, sin-cursed bodies and just give us new ones. That's what makes sense in our minds. But not when we consider what redemption truly means. And so we're going to look at these implications of why the resurrection, why redemption is so vital in our discussion of heaven. All right? So first of all, we're going to look at the resurrection explained. And we're in 1 Corinthians 15, as I said. We're going to be jumping all around to different verses as we go through here. If you haven't ever read this passage in its entirety, it's 58 verses, and I'm not going to do that now, as much as I'd love to. But I'd encourage you to go through and read the defense of the resurrection at some point. It is brilliant, as only God inspiring Paul could do. But we're going to start in verse 51, where Paul writes, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Phenomenal passage, a wonderful, beautiful passage that Paul, under inspiration, in defense of the resurrection. But when we understand the resurrection of Christ specifically in his physical body, folks, this idea of the physical body resurrection of Christ, this is the watershed issue in theology. Because if you don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, if you don't understand it, if you don't believe it, then you can't reconcile any of the rest of Scripture. You can't rightly interpret the rest of Scripture. But when we understand what the bodily resurrection of Christ means, all theology lines up. All of Scripture backs it up. But often what happens is, we talk about the resurrection, and many Christians, unfortunately, actually tend to spiritualize it. Again, I talk about the resurrection, how we'll just be some physical beings floating around in space, and we'll be with God. But the simple misunderstanding of this term resurrection, it's actually quite mind-boggling, because without a physical, bodily resurrection, you can't be resurrected. That's in the term. Resurrected is the idea of a physical body being brought back. So we have to understand, we have to start with this truth before we can get to the redemption of the world. Because if we don't first understand the redemption of ourselves and who we are, then we misinterpret the rest of theology, of eschatology. The eschatology is the study of last things. So it's important that we not just affirm the doctrine of resurrection, but that we understand it. Again, as we continue to develop our theology of heaven, that we understand it, know how to defend it. It's important to note that our theology of the resurrection here, it relies on the importance, our understanding of who we as a person are as a whole. God didn't create us as separate parts of a being, but our existence really truly relies on us being whole. When God created Adam, think about this. When God created Adam, there was no life in his body until God breathed life into it. And likewise, God didn't create a spiritual floaty ghost thing in a material world without a physical body to house it. And so it's important that we understand that we as humans, we can't exist without both. Both are important. Our soul needs our body to operate. Our body needs our soul to give us life. That's the essence of who we are. That's what we call our identity. right? As we look up, as we consider ourselves, our identity is both physical and spiritual. Our identity, we all look different. We all act different. We all sound different. We identify each other by how we look, by how we act, by how we sound. So our physical identity is just as important. So the resurrection, as we explain it, we have to understand that the first great resurrection of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 is explained that the resurrection of the church will happen at the rapture. Those that have placed their faith in Christ that have gone on before will be resurrected. Those that are still living will be taken up in their physical bodily state to join the saints with God. So the resurrection explained is that when we will be taken up to be with God. So number two, the new body explained. How do we explain this new body? It's a weird concept to think about how our old bodies will be made new, but we'll still have our old bodies, but they're going to be new. You follow that? So, how does that happen? What's the explanation? And admittedly, this is one of those areas that God has decided to not reveal a whole lot to us, but we do have just enough. And again, all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, so we need to study it and come to a conclusion together of why it's profitable, why we need to study this. So, the old body will become a new body, but it will still be your body. There will be continuity. God is able to do what we cannot imagine. The resurrection is not described in terms of a totally new creation, but in terms of a change of the old creation. I love how that theologian said that. Because again, it's hard for our minds to wrap around how will we be made new, but we'll still have the old. Admittedly, we don't have all of the answers, but we have some. So what is our defense of then the resurrection that we know that we will have our physical bodies in the eternal state? Well, here's our defense. First of all, we understand that Christ was raised with the same body that he died with. And Philippians 3, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, tell us that we will be raised like Christ. So if we're raised like Christ, if Christ was raised with his physical body, and we're raised like Christ, we will have our physical body. The very meaning of the term resurrection of the dead in verse 13 of chapter 15 is the idea that, again, we will have our body. We have to believe the language when it says it. Verse 52 of chapter 15, the dead shall be raised. There are so many clear indications that we have our body raised. If there was no continuity, that is to say, if there was no, if it wasn't true that our bodies would be raised back to life, why would Paul so frequently talk about this resurrection of the dead? If we had completely new bodies, that is to say, if God were to completely give us something brand new, forget about the old shell, why would Paul be talking about it? There seems to be some concern for this shell. In verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The word it refers to the same body in both of these statements. Sown corruptible, raised incorruptible. And that's our defense, saying that Scripture is clear. Gives every indication that we will be raised back with the bodies. Our bodies will be raised. Now, there would be some that would use verses 35 through 37 as a conflicting passage, right? Verse 35 to 37 says, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that the body shall be, but bare grain, and may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So here people try saying, you plant a seed and then something else grows. And there are some that try to use that as a conflicting passage to say perhaps our bodies aren't. But then again, in context, Paul is not denying that we have the exact same body, created the same molecules, having the every bit of exactly who we are now. But what he is affirming is that our resurrected bodies will be made better than they are now. It's this analogy that Paul says that when you plant something, when you have a seed, what grows from that seed is the same plant, but it's something better. It's the same plant, it's the same makeup, but it's better. There's continuity. It's the same. So what does this mean for our new bodies? I love what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, Paul says that our current bodies are weak, perishable, unglorified, and natural. But in our resurrection state, they will be powerful, imperishable, glorious, and spiritual. Our bodies will be powerful. They will not be subject to stress or fatigue or weakness. Our bodies will be imperishable. They will not get sick. They won't die. They won't age. They won't become injured. Our bodies will be spiritual. They will be fully oriented to and filled with the Holy Spirit, and our bodies will be glorious. That comes through verses 42 through 44 of chapter 15. So then what does that configuration of the new body look like? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, the pattern. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We are modeled after Christ, which means that we'll be perfect, sinless, always and foremost demonstrating God's glory. Our identity, verse 36 through 38. Again, it's the same identity, we're the same person, but we're better. Our gender identity will be the same, since it's in the same body that was in the grave. But again, in Matthew 22, Jesus makes it clear that we'll have the same body, have the same gender, being like angels, as Jesus says in Matthew 22, has the implication that there's no marriage activity, no marriage desires in the eternal state. So we'll recognize each other as male and females, but there's not those desires of a marriage, as Jesus says in Matthew 22. Jesus was recognized after his resurrection due to his voice, his scars. Since our resurrection is patterned after Christ, we too shall be recognized with our identity. And again, our identity has to do with not just our soul, but with our body. It's who we are. God made us individual. Again, if our identity was only about our souls, we would all be clones. Why would we need to have such different bodies? But this raises an interesting question, because the people recognize Jesus because of his scars. So the question then says, will believers have bodily scars? And the answer is simply no. Because Christ's scars are in connection to the work, the accomplishment of redemption. Our scars are the result of our sin, our own faults, our own responsibility that we're blameworthy for. Christ's scars are memorials of atonement. Ours are not. So again, we will have perfect bodies. And then the substance, 1 Corinthians 15, 37, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, and may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So what comes out of the grave? Again, not the exact same molecules, the same atoms and what else makes up flesh? I can't remember that far back to science. But the substance of who we are is the same, but it's not the exact same molecules. You understand the idea. The grain is the same substance. The flour that comes is the same substance as the seed. You don't harvest the exact same grain that was planted, but you get the same identity of the plant, of the seed, just better. So we see that our substance is the same. So then we get down to the implications of the resurrection. Why, again, does the resurrection, what does it have to do with our study of the eternal state? Well, for one, will be in our newly resurrected bodies for eternity. So I, for one, would like to know what I'm going to be in for eternity, right? It's important to understand our physical condition, what our physical condition will be like for eternity. We're not just some spiritual blobs. We're not just ghosts that are floating around. But we're physical beings. We have a physical body in the eternal state. But secondly, what I believe is most important, most incredible, is that this idea of our resurrected body actually has to do with this full scope of redemption. Again, redemption is buying back for a price. So what does it have to do with redemption? Jesus didn't come back just to save our souls, but he came back to redeem us, you. That's your who you are, your identity. He came back to redeem your physical body because that's part of who you are. God created you. He didn't create just your soul, he created you. That includes your physical body. Part of your identity is wrapped up in your physical body. God did not just create us in spiritual form, but also bodily. When God created us from the dust of the ground, our body, that body did not have life until God breathed into it, which is the soul. And again, so with our two main parts, our body and our soul, why would it make sense that God would come back and just redeem one part of it? Would God be giving up on part of his creation if he didn't want to redeem all of us, who we are? See, God doesn't just redeem one part of his creation. He redeems his entire creation. He doesn't give up on it. He paid for it, and he intends to get it back. And this redemption includes all of who we are. This is the most incredible thing to my mind, because as we've already discussed, God has every ability to do away with the old, to get rid of our old bodies and just give us something new. But I truly believe it shows more power, more glory of God that he's able to take what is tainted, what is corrupted by sin, and transform that. That exact same shell, he's able to transform that to get rid of those scars, to get rid of that those remnants of sin, and make it completely new. That is incredible when you think about what God is demonstrating, who he is by redeeming, by resurrecting our old bodies. After all, our bodies are scarred and marred by sin. As a creator, he has the ability to discard, to throw away, to destroy his original creation. But think about this. If God were to give up on his original creation, if he were to throw away his original creation, would it be a demonstration of his failure because he's given up? Would God be saying, I can't fix that, so why would I try? Let me just create something new. And I think this is what is so amazing, that God doesn't give up on it. He again just demonstrates his power. It would be abandoning his creation. It would be allowing Satan to have the victory by destroying God's creation. Instead, God's redemption is demonstrated by his ability to completely restore us. Not just our souls, but our body as well. That's the amazing demonstration of redemption. He's able to completely restore, to buy back what is rightfully his. The resurrection of our physical body is important because, first and foremost, God created us for his glory. Our physical body is designed to bring him glory. 1 Corinthians 6:13, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Philippians 1:20, Romans 12:1, Romans 6:13. I could keep going on and on about how we as believers are to use our bodies to glorify God. It's not just use our souls to glorify God, we are to use our bodies to glorify God. And if our bodies mean that much to God, once again, he demonstrates his love, his ability to redeem us by buying it back completely. When he resurrects our bodies, when he gives us these glorified bodies, he's fulfilling his plan from the very beginning. He's allowing us to worship, bring Him glory to our fullest extent possible. So the resurrection, as with everything, simply goes back to bringing God glory. By His demonstration of full, complete redemption. Redemption without the body would only be redemption of the soul. But God has the power, the ability to redeem everything. He wants to demonstrate that by redeeming our physical bodies as well. So when it comes to our bodies in the eternal state, we will have this shell of the body back. I will recognize you for who you are, your physical state. I most likely, hopefully, will have about 60 pounds less on me. I'll actually have the muscles I've always wanted. All right? I won't have gray in my hair. I only started getting gray in my hair when I took the youth group at this church. All right? But we will have these perfect physical bodies, recognizing one another, and we're continual testimonies of God's power, His glory, by His ability to redeem us. So then, as we always do in the end, we ask ourselves, what does this mean? What am I supposed to do with this? And the application would simply be, and as simple as it might sound, how are you living, demonstrating that you are a redeemed person? You are created in the image of God to be an image bearer of God, to represent God to other people. That's who you are as a redeemed person. But folks, so often it's what happens is we tend to actually take advantage of God's complete redemption, and we only give God what we think is best, and we keep a little bit for ourselves. God doesn't almost fully redeem us. He completely redeems us. He completely saves us. As we've studied tonight, He will completely bring our bodies back to the eternal state. So what does that mean that I have to give up? To demonstrate my unworthiness, recognizing that I belong to God. Redemption is that paying a price to buy something. God paid a price for me. I don't have the ability to keep anything for myself. I don't own myself. I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. And therefore, what am I doing? What am I keeping from God and not letting Him have? Oftentimes we want to say, I'm living for God. I'm doing my very best to live as a citizen of heaven, to glorify Him. But one of my uncles, I just saw him last week when we were on vacation, and it's a spin on a popular phrase you all know, but my uncle said this phrase. He said, you know what, your actions are speaking so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. And folks, if we're saying we want to serve God, we might be demonstrating it half-heartedly. But again, our actions are speaking louder. So what are you using your body for, since God said it belongs to Him, since He bought it? Are you motivated to live for Christ? Are you motivated to suffer for Christ? Just as Pastor said this morning, suffering for Christ on this earth doesn't matter because I'm not living for this earth. I have the ability, knowing that I can be suffered, I could be physically tortured and abused, but I know that someday I will again have a perfect body. And I used my body in a way that pleased God, that I sacrificed for Him. So how does redemption impact you today? How does it motivate you today? How are you living to demonstrate that you are fully, completely, your soul and your body, you're redeemed? You belong to God. And that means on a daily basis, we give ourselves back to God and we live for Him. Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful that You have fully redeemed us, that You demonstrated the ultimate sacrifice by coming to earth to die for us. We don't deserve it, God, we could never earn it. I could never pay it back. But Lord, I thank you for redemption. I thank you that you have a plan. Somehow in your miraculous way, you're going to allow me to be resurrected in for the eternal state and to live for you and continue glorifying you. I thank you that you've worked this plan out. As always, it just continually brings glory to yourself. So Lord, now that I ask that we would go forward, we live our days, that everything we say, everything we do, every action we do, every interaction we have, every thought we have, would always point towards you, to bring glory towards you, knowing that we're redeemed, that we have the ability to spend eternity with you. Lord, we love you. Thank you again for everything, the sacrifice that you've given to us, because you love us. In your name we pray. Amen.